If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're in this section from verses 17 to 25. This morning, we're going to be honing in on verses 22 to 25. And I want to begin this morning by reading those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Such a fitting passage for us to look at this morning. When it comes to testing the authenticity of gold, silver, or a diamond, there are objective tests that can be employed. With the right tools and equipment, in some cases, you can determine their genuine character in a matter of seconds. But when it comes to testing the character of a person, there are no tests like that. There's no three-step process to guarantee the character of a man. There's no X-ray machine that can be employed. There's no single test for this. And that's because when you're dealing with the character of a man, you're dealing with the heart. And the only way to test the quality of a man's character is through time and the circumstances which time provide. The fact of the matter is this, that time and circumstances will inevitably reveal the character of a man. And it's when you see how a man handles difficulty that you begin to see what he's really made of. How he handles trials. How he handles conflict. How he responds to adversity. These are some of the things that test the quality of a man's character. But there's something to note here. It's not because circumstances put new things in the heart that weren't there to begin with. It's because circumstances actually draw out of the heart what has been there all along. What's been there from the beginning. What simply needed the right situation to express itself. I mean, just take pride, for example. There are some men who wear their pride on their sleeve, and you can see it from a mile away. And then there are others who are better at disguising it, and their pride doesn't come out of them until they're put in a situation that calls for humility. And when it comes out, it isn't the circumstances that put it there. The circumstances merely brought what was already there to light. And it goes the other way too. When a man's godly character endures in the midst of a trial or trials plural, it's then that you know it's the real thing. That's when you know it's genuine. I guess the question is, how does this relate to Timothy? Because Timothy had been given the responsibility, the task of reforming the leadership of the church in Ephesus. You know that. And it needed reform. In Paul's farewell address in Acts 20, this is what he said. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I mean, Paul said it was going to happen. And it happened. Verse 20 that we looked at last time dealt with the removal of those men from leadership. The way to go about actually removing those men in a biblical way, a God-honoring way. Now here, in verses 22 to 25, we're going to look at the dangers associated with adding new men. And you'll see that. And there's really two dangers. Both of them born out of acting too quickly or hastily. And the dangers of this, that Timothy might add the wrong men and that he might fail to add the right ones. Both dangers are dangers. And really, when it comes down to this, the obvious aim is to ensure that everyone on the leadership is qualified. We looked at the qualifications of an elder in depth back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And we saw there that there were three pillars to the qualifications of an elder. I want to remind you of them. First, there must be a strong desire to do the work of the ministry. And this desire is expressed by taking the necessary steps in pursuit of it. Second, the man must be above reproach. He must meet the character qualifications laid out in that passage. And third, he must be able to teach, able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And it must be highlighted again that when identifying men from among the congregation to serve as overseers, it isn't sufficient to merely identify those men who meet the character qualifications. If all that was required to be an overseer was the right character, then you would want every man in your church to be qualified, because we're all called to be above reproach. You see, even in the case of non-staff elders, it's necessary that there be a strong desire to do the work of the ministry as well as skillfulness in the sphere of teaching. And really, the fact that there is no distinction comes out in what we looked at last time in verse 17. Whether an elder rules with a higher level of excellence or not, whether they are worthy of double honor or not, there's absolutely no fundamental difference in the qualifications they must meet. The qualifications are absolutely identical. The only difference is that some from among the eldership are driven to devote themselves entirely to the work of the ministry, and to facilitate that, they're supported financially. But the qualifications are the same. And you have to understand that when I stress that point, I'm doing so for the sole purpose of ensuring that we're thinking rightly about what it means to be elder qualified. In some elder-led churches, a distinction is made between lay elders and pastors. And while the pastors need to have a strong desire for the work and must be apt to teach, the lay elders don't. And my point is that that distinction isn't a biblical one, and it's necessary to highlight that now and here, because this passage is so focused upon the character of an elder. Not his giftedness, not his desire, but his character. And so with the qualifications out of the way, Timothy now needed some instruction on ensuring the quality of the character of the men that would be added to the leadership. No doubt in his reform, he was going to have to remove some men who weren't qualified, and he was going to have to be able to identify those men that are and then install them as elders. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy concerning elders in this regard. Last time we looked at four instructions concerning elders. This morning, we're going to look at three more instructions concerning elders. And it begins, the fifth one, in verse 22. This is concerning selection, concerning the selection of elders. Look what verse 22 says there. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Now, laying hands upon an individual or individuals was the means used to formally commission them to a particular ministry, whether church leaders or missionaries or other ministries. And there are a number of examples of this throughout the New Testament. In Acts 6, you know very well that they laid hands upon the seven, those men who were set apart to distribute the food to the poor. In Acts 13, we actually see that Paul and Barnabas had hands laid upon them as they were sent out for their missionary work. And we've already seen in 1 Timothy 4:14 the commissioning of Timothy for his ministry alongside Paul, that even Timothy had hands laid upon him for the work that he was to do. So laying hands was a normal practice of recognizing and installing men into a particular ministry and certainly into leadership in the local church. But there's a danger here. The danger is laying hands upon a man prematurely, too hastily, or quickly. Why? Because it takes time to know the character of the man. And if a man is ushered into leadership too quickly, and in the end falls morally, there are consequences for those who appointed him. Look what the text says there. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. This is literally, do not share in the sins of others. And that word there, share, comes from koinoneo. That's the word that we get fellowship from. So this is having fellowship with this individual or individuals in their sin. The implication is this, that if a man is appointed to the leadership too quickly and is either in sin at the time of his appointment or later falls into sin on account of his ill-preparedness for ministry, those that appointed him share responsibility in his sin. It's weighty, but it's obvious. I mean, when a man is ushered too quickly into leadership and falls, what are the obvious questions? How did he get there? How did the leadership miss this? And if our elders are supposed to be godly men with the ability to discern true godly character in others, how did this happen? Obviously, it reflects poorly on the competency of the leadership. And you need to understand that it doesn't necessarily have to be scandalous sin. It could simply be obvious character flaws that come out over time and prove that a man is unfit for leadership. It could simply be matters related to a lack of temperance or imprudence or pugnaciousness or a lack of gentleness that is clearly pattern-oriented in the man's life. Now the question is, does that mean a leadership shares in the responsibility every time a leader falls? No. I mean, if a leadership does its due diligence in evaluating the life of a man and gives sufficient time to see the true character of the man only for him to later fall into sin, the leadership is absolved. There's no sharing in the sinning elder's sin in that case. I mean, you're going to have some men who are truly called to ministry and are truly gifted and truly meet the character qualifications only to fall into disqualifying sin later. And in such cases, the sin rests solely upon the shoulders of the man. See, the issue here is due diligence. It's not ushering a man into leadership too hastily. It calls for a sufficient amount of time and opportunity to see the true character of the man. It calls for a thorough evaluation of the man's life. And there's an important point to make here. This is one of the reasons why you don't plant a church without elders. Because if you do, you're bound to run into one of two problems. You either usher men into leadership before they've truly proven themselves just so you can say you have elders, or you go a really long time without elders. And my experience is that it's the latter most often, that you go a really long time without a plurality of elders. Why? Because you often have a pastor who is committed to doing biblical eldership. He plants a church without elders and then finds it really difficult to find men who meet the qualifications. And so you end up with a pastor-led church. It should never have been planted in the first place. And so the pastor is trying to get the church plant off the ground and disciple men for the leadership all at the same time. It's a terrible recipe. And so it's why you don't plant a church without elders, which really provides a wonderful opportunity for us to acknowledge the men that planted this church. This church was done rightly. This church was planted well. And we as a people who have come later after the initial plant are now reaping the benefits of the solid work that was done at this church's inception. And so men, for those of you involved in the planting of this church, Pastor Lyle, Paul, and Roland, thank you for the work that you've done and the faithfulness and your ongoing faithfulness to this church. Now the question is this, what does this passage tell us about ourselves? Look, when Scripture tells us not to do something, it's because we have a built-in tendency toward that very thing. So what is it here? What's our tendency? It's to move too quickly. It's to move too fast. To move too hastily. And really, this is so practical for our church. We've grown a lot. In a relatively short period of time on paper, we need more elders, we need to add to our pastoral staff. So when you couple those realities with our built-in tendency to work too hastily, the potential for error is great. And there's even something else that just amplifies our tendency to act too quickly. Can you think of what it is? Surely some of you have been thinking about Samuel. Do you remember Samuel 16? When Samuel was sent to Jesse to anoint the next king. What happened when Samuel saw Eliab? He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And what did God say? "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16:7. See, not only do we have a tendency to act too hastily, we have a tendency to judge a man superficially. So when you couple that with our tendency toward working too fast, again, you have the potential for disaster. And again, even in the case of our church, this is amplified even more so because of the numerical growth that we've seen. And what does God say to us? He says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." And what's amazing is that this principle goes beyond appointing elders to dealing with the matter of missionaries as well. It absolutely applies to sending missionaries. We could even use Paul and Barnabas as an example of that. And it's even truer if you see missionaries as men whose responsibility is to go to foreign places, preach the gospel, and then plant and pastor churches. To do that work, they must be elder qualified. And so you could have someone come along with evangelistic zeal oozing out of every pore of their body. He may say he is ready to go to the mission field and die for Christ. He may have aspirations to be the next William Carey. And then you couple that with the fact that people are dying all over the world without Christ, that there remain over 6,900 unreached people groups who have never even heard the name Jesus. What's our tendency? Get that guy on the mission field ASAP. And yet what does God say? Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Now, someone could respond to that and say, "But people are dying." My response is, "I know." But God says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." Someone could even herald, "Well, that's just hyper-Calvinism or something." No, it's not. It's biblical wisdom and it's obedience to this text. It's amazing how practical this is for our church. I mean, it's so interesting that even when you consider the Apostle Paul himself, he had a season of preparation before he was even sent out. When he got saved on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he wasn't immediately sent out to do the work that he later did. He was at a church in Antioch, serving and building up that church. And it was later the Holy Spirit indicated to the church, "I want you to set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work I prepared for them." Then hands were laid, then they were sent. And so the point is obvious. If you usher a man into ministry, either before he's ready or without allowing for sufficient time to determine whether he's even qualified, you share in the sin he commits in ministry. See, our tendency is to hurry. God says, don't. And verses 24 and 25 will expand on why that is. But before we get there, we need to look at the last part of verse 22 as well as verse 23. This is the sixth instruction concerning elders. Look what it says there. This is concerning purity. End of verse 22. Keep yourself free from sin. Literally, keep yourself pure. And this isn't primarily a call for Timothy to keep himself free from sin in general, although it would certainly include that. It was to keep himself pure in the context of appointing elders. The word pure has the idea of innocent or guiltless. Again, appointing men for leadership too hastily would render Timothy responsible for the sins of those men who over time proved they were never qualified to begin with. And so what Timothy did in the sphere of reforming the church in Ephesus had implications for his own life and ministry. He needed to be careful. And so Paul says, keep yourself pure. And then comes this parenthetical thought in verse 23. Look what it says there. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Seems like a strange thing to interject here, does it not? How does this relate to the immediate context? It seems rather out of place, does it not? And by the way, the fact that this verse is here is a strong argument in favor of Paul or Pauline authorship, the Pauline authorship of this epistle. You say, James, I'm not questioning whether or not Paul wrote this epistle. I know, but liberal theologians do. And this verse provides a strong argument in favor that Paul actually wrote this epistle. Of course, the best argument for Pauline authorship of 1 Timothy is the doctrine of inspiration. That all scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And since God can't lie, and since the epistle begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, we can really all go home on that debate, can we not? But having said that, this verse does support the notion, because if you or I were ever going to forge an epistle written by Paul, we never would have included this statement. Never. It seems so alien to the matter at hand. What does Timothy using a little wine have to do with appointing elders? One commentator picking up on this says this: this, however, provides one of the best arguments for Pauline authorship, for surely no later forger would have introduced something so apparently foreign to the context. You say, well, all of that's great, but it still doesn't explain why this is here. I mean, why did Paul interject this? What's it doing here? Well, there's actually a really good explanation for it. Timothy was clearly having issues with his stomach. What exactly those issues were, we don't know. Some have suggested that he had indigestion from the pressure that he was under as the pastor of the Ephesian church, because he was having to bring so much reform, and no doubt that church was in shambles, so maybe he had indigestion because of the pressure he was under. I don't know. But what we do know is that Paul commanded Timothy to use a little wine for medicinal purposes. Wine was a purifying agent in the ancient world. And unlike our water, the water of that day was not as clean. And so it would often be contaminated with bacteria. And so they would dilute the water with a bit of wine to purify it and kill whatever bacteria might be in it. The problem was that Timothy probably abstained from wine altogether. He probably didn't touch it. After all, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he not be addicted to wine. Same is true for deacons as well. In addition, Paul had instructed the Ephesian church not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And then you have Romans 14:21, which indicates that doing so, drinking wine, could have the effect of causing a brother or sister to stumble. And so, with Timothy being in leadership, seeking to be an example to others and not wanting to cause anyone to stumble, he more than likely practiced abstinence from wine altogether. And the reason that Paul exhorted him on this issue here was on account of the command at the end of verse 22 to keep himself pure. Paul didn't want Timothy to get the wrong idea. He didn't want Timothy to think that the call to be pure meant abstaining from wine, even when only using it for medicinal purposes. And no doubt there was the added benefit of Paul charging Timothy with this publicly, because the epistle was going to be read by the entire Ephesian church, and all eyes in Ephesus would have been on him. So Paul was, in a sense, giving Timothy permission to use a little wine for his frequent ailments. And so to help Timothy with his stomach problems, Paul says, no longer drink water exclusively because it's no doubt contaminated and there's no doubt bacteria in it. He says, but use a little wine. Emphasis, of course, being on a little. Now, it's important to note here, if it's not obvious already, the use of wine here isn't recreational, it's medicinal. It's not social, it's to help him with his stomach. In fact, it's likely that all Timothy did was just pour a little bit of wine into his water, stir it a little bit before drinking it, kill the bacteria, and then would drink the water. And so for those of you who like to have a glass of wine with supper, this isn't the right verse to appeal to. And I think it's just worth mentioning publicly that I do practice abstinence from alcohol. I don't drink any alcohol. I neither have a need or a desire for it, in all honesty. Having said that, at this point, I'm not convinced that Scripture forbids it. What it does forbid is ever being under its influence. And for most of us, a single glass of wine is more than enough to accomplish that. So it comes very close by implication to forbidding it. Not to mention it could easily cause a brother or sister to stumble. Now someone might ask, well, how do you know when you've crossed the line of being under its influence? As soon as you feel different, right? How do you feel after a glass of water? You don't feel any different. Then that's the standard. And so Timothy was to keep himself pure. This meant not laying hands upon anyone too hastily. What it didn't mean was that he couldn't use a little wine for medicinal purposes. And of course, we know from the passage that Timothy had frequent stomach ailments. And so Paul told him not to drink water exclusively, but to use a little wine. So it's sort of a parenthetical thought in the flow of the text. But then Paul gets back to the matter at hand, the matter of appointing elders. And in verses 24 and 25, we really get the why on why it is that you're not to act too hastily in laying hands upon anyone. This is the seventh instruction concerning elders, and it's concerning character. Now, what you're going to see here are principles concerning character. These are almost proverbs. And you're going to see there are four kinds of people described here. Two in relation to character that is unqualified, and two in relation to character that is. And so let's look at the first two concerning unqualified character. This is the first kind of person. Look at verse 24. It says, the sins of some men are quite evident. The sins of some men are quite evident. And so in the case of some, their unsuitability for leadership is obvious. It's clear. It's plain. They wear their sin on their sleeve. It's so obvious, it can't be hidden. You can't miss it. That word there, evident, means evident beforehand or clear. And the verb are is in the present tense. So in the case of this kind of person, evaluation isn't even necessary. What can be known about them and their character is plainly evident to all before any evaluation takes place. And you get that sense in what it says immediately following says, going before them to judgment. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. I mean, this kind of person's sins go before them like a parade. You can almost sort of picture a parade going before a man and just trumpeting the sin that's in his life. That's sort of the idea here. The imagery is rich. One commentator writes this: the picture is of one's sins around one's neck as a millstone, dragging him toward the judgment that waits after an exit from this world. Or perhaps the sins are seen as racing ahead and awaiting him at the finish line after departure from this physical world. He says this: such a person dies only to be greeted at the judgment by the sins he committed in this life and the discerning eye of the judge. And we know the judge is Christ. He is to judge the living and the dead. I mean, it's clear there are some whose sins go before them to judgment. In fact, if you're here and don't know Christ, it's no doubt that would be plainly evident to anyone that knows you, that you have sin in your life and it's going before you to judgment, and you will be met by the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is perfect, holy. And in that time, you will have to give an account, and every offense will be brought to account. Justice will be done. And if you do not have the righteousness of Christ clothing you in that moment, you will not survive that judgment. Your only hope is to turn to Christ now by faith, to look on him and his work upon the cross as the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, and to trust in him alone. And then you will be clothed in his righteousness, and you will not stand in the judgment in your sin. You'll actually have a new heart given to you, new desires, new affections, and you will live eternally with Christ and God. Having said that, the point isn't necessarily that this kind of man is an unbeliever. This is proverbial wisdom. The idea is that in the case of some, their unsuitability for leadership in the church is abundantly obvious. There's no risk of laying hands upon this kind of man too hastily. It is clear that they aren't qualified. In contrast, however, notice the second kind of person. Look at the next statement. For others, their sins follow after. The ESV says it like this: but the sins of others appear later. In other words, in the case of some, their unsuitability for leadership takes time to reveal itself. Their sin isn't as obvious. Maybe they're more sophisticated in their sin. Maybe they've learned how to conceal it better than others. Maybe like the Pharisees, they've cleaned the outside of the cup but are inwardly full of self-indulgence. Or maybe they just need the right situation or circumstances to show their true colors. Whatever it is, it will inevitably find them out. Their sins follow after. It's only a matter of time. And so you can see here Numbers 32:23 coming out: and be sure your sin will find you out. It will inevitably appear. There is danger in laying hands upon this man too quickly, because he may initially appear qualified for leadership, but it's only a matter of time before his sin reveals itself. And if you and I can agree that Timothy couldn't possibly have laid hands upon the first kind of man, the man we looked at a moment ago, this kind of man is the last man you want to appoint to the leadership. And again, it's not necessarily because he has scandalous sin that's going to come out. It could simply be qualities that make the man extremely difficult to do ministry with. It could be qualities that are detrimental to the flock. It could be things like being argumentative, or being unsubmissive, or heavy-handed, or contentious, or quarrelsome, or prideful. All of these, as pattern-oriented, life-dominating sins, are disqualifying. But it nevertheless takes time and circumstances to discern that, to discern that those kinds of qualities are life dominating. And if you have to discern that after the fact, after you've already laid hands upon them and commissioned them to the ministry, it no doubt makes for some trying times and dysfunction both in the church and in the leadership. And so it just goes back to what was said in the beginning, that time and circumstances are crucial in assessing the character of the man. They inevitably test the quality of a man's character, whether good or bad. So that's concerning the unqualified character. Two kinds of men, those whose sins are evident, those whose sins come about later. Now let's look at instruction concerning the qualified character. This is the third kind of person. Look at verse 25. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Likewise also indicates that Paul is about to make a similar contrast. In this case though, it's in the sphere of deeds that are good. A moment ago we looked at sin, now we're looking at deeds that are good. It says, deeds that are good are quite evident. And so here's the likewise expressed. In the same way that the sins of some men are quite evident, the good deeds of others are too. And the point is this, the suitability of some men for leadership is obvious. Their godliness and character shine like the sun. They clearly love Christ. They clearly love the Word. They love their family. They love the church. They bear the marks of humility. They have a servant's heart. They're clearly in pursuit of holiness. And in the same way that there's no danger in laying hands upon the man whose sins are quite evident because he's so clearly unqualified, there's no danger in laying hands upon the man whose deeds, good deeds, are quite evident because he so clearly is the point. So there's no danger in appointing this man to ministry because he's clearly qualified. There is a danger, though, and it comes out in the fourth kind of person. Look what it says next. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now the key here is otherwise. Otherwise, listen, doesn't indicate deeds that aren't good. It indicates deeds that are good, but aren't as evident. These are good deeds which take time to show themselves. See, Paul has already addressed this principle in relationship to sin in verse 24, that the sins of some appear later. Here, he addresses the same principle, but in relation to good deeds. They cannot be concealed. They cannot be kept hidden. They will inevitably manifest themselves. And so, the issue here is that this kind of man's suitability for leadership isn't as obvious. It's not as clear. But over time, it becomes clear that he is very much qualified for the work. And here's the danger. The danger is that in haste, Timothy would overlook these men. That he would miss out on appointing these men to leadership because he acted too hastily. Or he overlooked them the first time round and just assumed that they wouldn't ever show themselves to be qualified for leadership and never gave them a second glance. Ryken, picking up on this, says this, some men who do not have obvious gifts for pastoral ministry will eventually realize their potential. So Paul wants Timothy to give them a second chance to make a first impression. He should not rule out a man who may later develop into a good minister. And so verses 24 and 25 highlight the importance of obeying the prohibition in verse 22, where it says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." And the danger is twofold. One danger is that Timothy might appoint the wrong men. The other danger is that he might miss out on appointing the right men. And so how does he overcome these dangers? Time. Time. Time would reveal the sins of some men, and it would reveal the good deeds of others. All Timothy has is time to watch them, to see them, evaluate them. I mean, you want to see how the man is with his family. You want to see how he treats his wife and his children. You want to see how his children relate to him. Has he won their hearts? Do they respect him? If there's problems there, he's likely not going to win the hearts of the people he has to shepherd. You want to see how he conducts himself in the body. Does he love the body? Does he serve the body? Can he warn an erring brother? Can he receive correction when it's necessary? You need to see him in ministry. Can he teach? Can he shepherd? How does he handle conflict? Is he gentle? Is he prideful? And you can only really see that on the fly. There are certain things that you can evaluate through specific tests that you put a man through, but most of it just happens organically. I mean, how contrived would it be if an elder went into the house of an aspiring elder and just kind of sat at the kitchen table with a notepad and pen and just observed 8 hours of their life together? It'd be totally contrived. And so there's a lot of this that you just can't actually manufacture. You just need time, life in the body, situations will take place, God will bring it about, and either good deeds will be evident or sin will come out, and you'll know whether the man is either unqualified or qualified. And so it's so crucial. It's so crucial to follow this instruction, so crucial to recognize our tendency to act too hastily, to rush on ahead, so crucial that we obey this instruction so as not to share in the responsibility of the sins of others, to ensure that the men who are added to a leadership or who are sent out as missionaries to foreign soil are truly men who are qualified. And so it's amazing how practical, how important, how needful this whole section from verse 17 to 25 is for our church. Amazingly practical. Elders who rule well must be considered worthy of double honor, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. The leadership is bound to be slandered. That's inevitable. And therefore, we are not to receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those elders who continue in sin, they must be publicly rebuked. And these things must be done without any partiality whatsoever. Finally, we aren't to lay hands upon anyone too hastily. A man's character must be thoroughly evaluated, and this requires time and the circumstances that time provide. And so again, this is so fundamentally important to the life and health of any local church. But we could change gears here for just a moment, put aside the issues of elders. And in light of the four kinds of people we just looked at, we could ask the question, what kind of person are you? What will become apparent about your life down the road? Will a secret life of sin be revealed over time? Or will time reveal the fruit of an exemplary character and life before God? It's a wonderful thing to consider. You know, if there's sin in your life and you actually find yourself maybe being that one whose sins will be revealed later, you know you can do something about that right now. You can just acknowledge that sin to the Lord now, confess that sin and turn from it, and begin to, by His grace, walk in obedience in that area. But may it be that it would be true of all of us that if time were to run its course in all of our lives, it would just reveal the fruit of a life lived in secret, quiet obedience to the Lord. That's obviously the desire of all of us, to walk in faithfulness to the Lord, to be obedient to His word. We know that in that place there's fullness of joy. And so may God use this passage, even in our lives today, to spur us on in that regard, to live in accord with the Word of God. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture. It just exposes us. It opens us up and lays us bare before you. It shows us how fickle we are at times, how superficial we are in our evaluation of the spiritual maturity of people, how quickly we want to run on ahead and take matters into our own hands. And Lord, we just thank you for this passage because it humbles us. It shows us how dependent upon you we are, how much we lean on our own understanding, and how much we ought not to do that, how we ought to trust you with all our heart. Father God, we think of so many millions and millions who have never heard the name of Christ. And Father God, our heart is to bring that message to them. We pray that you will lead us, that you will guide us, so that as we endeavor to do that, that we'll do it well for your glory, and that we would not do anything hastily and thereby share in the sins of others. And Father God, even as it relates to our leadership at this church, we just commit that to you, Father. Lord, do a work in us. Raise up godly men who are clearly qualified, who are longing to do the work of the ministry. And Lord, make it clear to everyone that their deeds are good. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical it is. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.